Ezra chapter 7 is a great breaking point for this book because the first six chapters dealt specifically with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem as the people of Israel had been in Babylon for 70 years captivity, then released by Cyrus the king of Babylon to go back. And so about 59,000 or so people went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And between chapters 1 through 6, you have that event really taking place. We left off on our last study, how the people had seen the temple rebuilt. There was a rejoicing in the land. It says the Lord caused the people to rejoice as the temple had been built. And chapter 7 now begins a whole new deal in the book of Ezra, for it leaves the real rebuilding of the temple and more, it starts talking about the rebuilding of the people. That is, the reconstructing of their lives, their hearts. A rejuvenation, a revival in their hearts. It's more of a personal, spiritual rebuilding. And how important that is. Now, in our previous studies, we found that the rebuilding of the temple really was a great picture of the rebuilding of our temples. Now, a few Sundays ago, I talked about how the Lord wants to continue the work on your temple. The taking it from rubble and building it back up. I had a guy come up to me after one of the services and asked me a great question. He said, I thought that your body is a temple. It's not really a building in progress, is it? I thought the Lord comes and dwells there as soon as you become a believer. Then why do we have to see a building or a construction? Well, it's interesting. Your temple, I believe, has been built. God does dwell there. But the Bible seems to indicate that there is a rebuilding going on. A continual work in progress. Of course, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us that example. Let me read it to you. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." How you build. And then later on in that same chapter, it says, if any man defiles the temple of God, the temple is holy. You're the temple of God. Let no man deceive you. See, it's talking about how you are the temple. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, what? Know you not that your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost? And then also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, let me read it to you. It says, "To whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." Living stones being shaped and builded together. Does that sound painful? As the chisel hits your stone and shapes your life so that you'll be fitted to be that temple that God wants you to be. You see, it's a process. We're part of God's work. And yes, the Lord does live in us if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. But it's a work in progress. And we saw that as we read the first six chapters. And remember, these Old Testament stories are pictures and illustrations of New Testament truths. And now we come to the person of Ezra in chapter 7. See, so far we really haven't read about Ezra. We read of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, who came and did the work of bringing the people back and rebuilding the temple. Now Ezra is going to enter the scene. And Ezra is one of the great men of the Bible. Man, you got to mark Ezra down as way up there. I've already told you several indications that Ezra was a man of the word. Do you guys remember those things? What's one thing? Who can remember? Huh? Oh. Huh? He sought after the word. We saw that on Sunday. There it is. Yeah. Right there. We read that last Sunday. What was another indication that Ezra was a man of the word? Who can recall? Carried his scroll around everywhere he went. And we'll see that again tonight. He was a Bible guy. He's kind of carrying his big scroll everywhere he went. I love that about Ezra. What else? What about books he wrote? Psalm 119. Very likely he wrote that as well as Ezra. Good. And others. First and Second Chronicles. Yeah. Ezra was a writer of scripture. You see, Ezra really was a man of the word. In fact, the Talmudic writers tell us that Ezra was the guy who helped put the canon of the Old Testament scriptures together in the order they are. You say, what's the canon of scripture? Well, the books that would be included in the Bible. That Ezra was a part of what they call the Council of 120. There were 120 men that were counseling together about which books should be included in the Bible. And I believe those men were led by the Spirit, even as the writers of the Bible were led by the Spirit. And the Talmudic writers say that Ezra was the chief of the 120. He's the guy that kind of headed up the project. Man, Ezra is this guy of the word. In fact, interesting, also in the Talmud, the Jewish people and the rabbis taught that Ezra memorized the Torah, or the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, word for word. So when we read on Sunday that Ezra was well versed in the things of scriptures, I guess, as he memorized the Pentateuch. Now a few of you in our church here are impressed me as you memorize books of the Bible. That's pretty good. But I've known a lot of guys to memorize the book of Romans. You guys, Ephesians and others. But I don't know anybody who's got Leviticus memorized or Deuteronomy. That's amazing. Ezra was a real student of Scripture, and he was well versed in Scripture. He was a man of the word. I love that about Ezra. Now, we're going to see Ezra in action here as chapter 7 begins. And it says here in verse 1 of Ezra 7, it says, "Now after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." And we talked about that, of course, on Sunday. He was the grandson or great-grandson of Hilkiah the priest there who found the scrolls. We talked about that on Sunday. And then, of course, the names of Ezra's grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers are listed there in verses 2 through 5, ending in verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, which would make him a candidate or a person who would be in the priesthood. Now, Ezra was not a priest. Why? He wasn't acting as a priest. Well, because they were in Babylon. There was no temple. There was no priestly ministry, and there was no temple worship, and so Ezra was not able to act as a priest. Now that's important as we continue on. Now, just for clarity, it says here in verse 1, it says, "Now Artaxerxes was the king of Persia." Don't confuse Artaxerxes here with the Artaxerxes there in chapter 4. Remember, that Artaxerxes was kind of a bad guy. Well, this is Artaxerxes Longimaeus, or Longimaeus, the guy that is a different Artaxerxes. It was one of those titles that would be given to the kings of that region. And so this is a different Artaxerxes, and he is giving a commandment to Ezra to send another group to go back to Jerusalem to do some work. But you have to understand, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's about a 60-year period of silence. There's a blank space. The time where we ended up in chapter 6 in verse 22, where it says that there were 7 days of joy and the Lord had made them joyful. That big celebration of the dedication of the temple, man, that was all going on. But then 60 years, or about 57 to be precise, years of silence. What was going on in those years? Well, a couple things. One, you might write in your Bible between chapter 7 and chapter 6, the book of Esther. The book of Esther is tucked away right in this time period of this 60 years of quietness. The book of Esther, of course, takes place in that Persian area of the world near Babylon there. And Esther and Ahasuerus and that whole story takes place. We'll be there in a few weeks, I'm sure. And that's a great story. And you can tuck that right between these two chapters. But why in Jerusalem was there 60 years of silence? Nothing going on. Well, I wonder if in our own lives that same thing doesn't take place. You know, they're back in Jerusalem. The temple is built. Man, who led them in? Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua, of course, being the high priest, led them in. The rebuilding of the temple. Man, there was joy. And oftentimes that's the way we're saved. Our greater than Joshua. Yeshua, the same name, by the way, of Jesus. Our Jesus led us to the cross of salvation. And man, when we got saved, there was joy. But oftentimes, listen, you guys, when you get saved, there can sometimes be the joy at the beginning, but then there's a quiet. and a period of silence in your own walk with the Lord. And it can be for sometimes a long time. So what do you do with that time? What do you do with the downtime where there's just silence in your walk? Man, you're saved. You know you're a Christian. The Lord did a great work, but you've really not done much. No one's getting saved in your life. You're not teaching Bible studies. What do you do with that time? Well, Ezra was in that situation. He was in Babylon still. Even though some of the people had already gone back, Ezra was still in Babylon. And there's this downtime for him, but look what it says in verse 6. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra was a ready scribe. We already talked about that. A ready scribe? Well, the scribes were known to write down the scripture, but probably if we believe what the Jewish writers wrote, he knew the scripture so well, he'd memorized the first five books of the Bible. He was a ready scribe. When did Ezra make himself ready? This is an interesting question. Ezra is about to lead the people of God in a great work. Ezra, no doubt, is going to be one of the greatest men on the face of this earth. By the way, Ezra, he was a contemporary in the world of that time with Buddha. Buddha was on the scene the same time. And others, religious leaders, Confucius. That man, he was on the same scene at the world at this time. Ezra, I suggest when we get to heaven, we're gonna see he was much greater than even those guys. Ezra's a great man. But here's the question I raise. What happened in those 60 years of silence? What was Ezra doing while he was in Babylon? He was making himself ready. He was readying himself in the Word. You see, this is a real key in our Christian walk. A lot of times we sit around complaining, well, I want to do more for God. I want to go out and serve. I want to go on the mission field. I want to go teach the Bible. And yet I found that a lot of times we as Christians aren't really ready to prepare ourselves for the work of God in those down times. Well, I'm just in a downtime right now. I want to go do something. But what did Ezra do in his downtime? I suggest it was making himself ready. This is a key, and this is a pattern in all the scriptures. Every person that ever did anything great in the Bible had downtime. Paul the apostle had to go to the deserts of Arabia. Moses had to be in the desert of Midian for 40 years before he could lead the people out to the promised land. And Jesus Christ himself was even led up into the wilderness for a desert time of temptation. Man, if all those guys, plus historically world history figures, you see that they had downtime. But the question is, what do you do with that downtime? And instead of complaining, instead of whining about what we can't do and how we're limited in our ability, we need to follow Ezra's example here and just realize that maybe the Lord's using that time for preparation, to build ourselves in our knowledge of the Word. It's a tricky deal. I'm all for young men and young women in their teens, in their 20s, going out and doing great things for the Lord. I'm all for that. But I also believe there can be an argument made for a young man and a young woman just staying under the teaching of Scripture, learning Scripture, growing and sitting under counsel and teaching and the Word. There's something to be said for that as well. Sometimes I see some of our young people just shoot off and go, hey, Pastor Brett, man, thanks for the year and a half or whatever, the 6 months I was at Athe, it was great, but I'm going off on the mission field. And partially my heart's glad because, man, they're going out and doing great things for the Lord. That's cool. But another part of me kind of thinks, oh, man, I wish I could just keep you just for a little while longer. Let's continue to plow through Scripture. And the reason I feel that way is not because I have the wonderful teachings for you. That's not what I'm thinking. What I'm thinking is, see, I might be a little biased because my experience was this. When I was a teenager, I wanted to go out and start a church. And man, I thought I was ready. People said I was ready. People came and said, man, you should go out and start a church. And at a very young age, people were suggesting that. But then I just kind of realized that, man, it wasn't the time. And so I spent some desert time down in a children's wing of a Sunday school. Well, it wasn't really desert. It was kind of a real humidity in there. The kids' breath in the classrooms with beads of condensation rolling down the windows. You've heard my stories. I spent 8 years every Sunday night for 8 years with Tad Slaughter, me and Tad, in that room with about 45, 50 little preschoolers, 2.5 to 5-year-olds, packed in a room, wondering, what am I doing here? But all the while, I got to sit and listen to my pastor for 2 times through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and just listen to the scriptures. I learned a lot there. I learned a lot by teaching little kids. Boy, I tell you, listen, you guys, if any of you want to be a teacher of God's word, start with the little kids. And when I say little, 2.5, 3, 4, I'll tell you why. If you can teach a 3-year-old the gospel or the Bible, you can teach anyone. Adults, teenagers, junior hires, anyone. Because, man, what a crowd, the 3-year-olds. Now, there's something cool about kids, by the way. You know, adults, I could teach on Wednesday night, and you guys will be very polite. You'll sit here and smile and nod and maybe even give an honorary laugh for a very poorly told joke or something. And you'll just kind of smile. Kids don't do that. Kids will look at you and go, you are boring. Kids are honest. And man, you know when you're losing them. You guys have learned to be polite, but kids, man, what a lesson, what a teaching ground it is for the teacher to be in a little kid's class. Man, that's where it's at. So there I was, sitting there for years, and about 13 years of teaching kids and Sunday school. And you know, it's funny, by the way, I looked at that as my desert time. I was thinking, well, sometime the Lord's going to pull me out of this. But I'll tell you, it was when I learned to be content with where I was at, going, you know what, I could just teach these kids the rest of my life. That's when the Lord said, it's time to move. That's the way the Lord works. Ezra had his downtime, and what did he do in the meantime? He became a student of Scripture. And that's going to come in real handy for the project that he's got ahead of him. Very important stuff. Now, before I move on from this, I tell you all the time, the Bible's full of pictures. There's a picture in this book that I think is worth considering. I told you that Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel led the people into Jerusalem through that first time. And man, that's really a great picture of Christ, our high priest, leading us into that promised land and building up the temple. That's a great picture. But then, who would Ezra be as Ezra leads the second wave and starts a new work, a kind of a polishing up, a beautifying of the temple? What's going on here? Well, I want to suggest to you that Ezra, perchance, could you consider him as possibly a picture of the Holy Spirit? Think with me here for a little bit as we read through this chapter, for Ezra is a perfect gentleman here. How so? Well, he doesn't yell at people. He doesn't scream at people saying, okay, let's get out of Babylon and go to Jerusalem. No, he just opens it up and lets the people come. In fact, as we will read, we'll see exactly what that looks like. And also we'll see, as Ezra was a ready scribe in the word, let's see how he uses that and we'll see how it applies to the Holy Spirit. So Ezra was a ready scribe, and we also saw that the king granted his request. So what's going on here? Ezra's going to now lead the people to Jerusalem for a beautifying of the temple, for a building of the people. Really important stuff. But listen, notice he asked the request of the king, and the king granted his request. This is very much like the Holy Spirit. How so? Well, it says in Romans chapter 8, you can jot this down if you wish, Romans 8:26. Listen to what it says of the Holy Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. What's that? The Holy Spirit intercedes and makes requests on our behalf. By the way, this is a great comfort. Have you ever been praying and you just run out of words to say and you do not know what to say? Okay, Lord, I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. And so you spend the first 5 minutes, okay, Lord, and then tumbleweeds blowing across. You're just trying to pray and you're thinking, what do I say now? How do you pray for an hour? Well, one of the things I love is the Holy Spirit is also interceding on behalf of you. And he makes requests to the King of Kings. Just like Ezra makes requests on behalf of the people and the king grants. And we'll see the request that's granted. It's going to be awesome. But Ezra makes requests. By the way, do you know what Ezra's name means? It means helper or help. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Is he our helper? Well, I love it what it says in John chapter 14. For in John, we read in verse 26, it says this, John 14, 16. It says, I will pray that the Father, and he will give you another comforter, capital C there in John 14, that he might abide with you, even the Spirit of truth. You see, when Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit coming, he said, he shall be a comforter. Now, this is interesting. The Greek word for comforter there is parakletos, which means the para part means to come alongside. The kletos part means to help, to come alongside and help. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? I will send another comforter, which Jesus was the first original comforter. But he says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to send my comforter, my parakletos, my one who's going to come alongside of you and help you. That's cool. What does Ezra do? We're going to see Ezra be very much of a helper. He's going to help the people and come alongside of them. Not only is he a helper, not only is he one who requests from the king, even as the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, but also, remember I told you that Ezra was a man of the word? We're going to see Ezra reminding the people of Scripture constantly. The word. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, again, I'll read it to you. But the Comforter, John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So even as Ezra's bringing the people in, something the Holy Spirit does, reminding them of the word, Ezra did that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he's also making a request before the king. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Keep that thought in mind as we read this chapter about the Holy Spirit and the way he works. By the way, the promised land, people make a mistake. They think that when the children of Israel with Moses crossed into the wilderness and then Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the promised land, they say that's a picture of heaven. I don't believe that's true. And I'll tell you why. Because as soon as they crossed that river Jordan, what did they find? Enemies and giants and problems galore. That's not going to happen when we go to heaven, gang. We're going to be blessed and it's going to be awesome when we get to heaven. So what then is the crossing of the Jordan? What is it a picture? Well, I believe that Jordan River, as they cross the water, speaks of Holy Spirit baptism. The fullness, the richness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. A land flowing with milk and honey. And that's that full, rich life that the Lord wants us. Even though there are enemies by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, there's going to be victory there, you see. So I believe the Promised Land is always a beautiful picture of that richness, the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And so now as we see Ezra leading a group back, what an interesting time it'll be for them as they're led by Ezra, a picture, I believe, of the Spirit. So let's continue. It says in verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites and singers and the porters and the Nethinims. You guys remember the Nethinims? We talked about that last time. No time tonight to talk about it again. Unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, these dates, you say, well, big deal, the first day of the whatever month. Hey, when we get to Daniel, these dates are going to have giant meaning. Very important stuff. Because the Bible says in Daniel 9 that from the commandment to go down and restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah shall be 69 7-week periods called heptads, or weeks in Bible terms. And if you're familiar with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, probably one of the most powerful prophecies in all the Bible, this passage and dates, it has great significance. We don't have time again to go into that tonight, but if you're a Daniel 9 fan, this passage is important for you on that. Well, in verse 10 it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and judgments. If you missed Sunday, I'd recommend picking up the tape as we talked about Ezra's behavior as it relates to the word. Man, those four things. He prepared his heart. He sought after the word. He did the word. He was a doer of the word and he taught the word. Some good stuff and good lessons for us. Now it says in verse 11, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. So now we're going to read the copy of the letter given to Ezra from Artaxerxes. So now we're getting the Artaxerox copy. Verse 12. So it says, Artaxerox, the king of kings, unto Ezra. Now this is the beginning of the letter in verse 12. By the way, it says Artaxerxes, the king of kings. Now Artaxerxes is going to be proving to be a pretty nice guy in this story, but he's a little misguided here. Calling himself the king of kings. That's a big gong. No, it's not true. King of kings? I don't think so. Well, Artaxerxes, king of kings. Remember, this is his letter. Unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such time I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will, to go to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. There it is. Ezra was always carrying around the law, the word. Verse 15. And to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon. And with the free will offering of the people and of the priest, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what's going on? Ezra is being sent out by King Artaxerxes with some prizes, some gifts from the people of Babylon. Now, there was a free will offering taken up and people were giving gold. We'll find out quite a bit of monetary value is going to go with Ezra on this trip. But I find it interesting because as Ezra's going to go, he's going to take all these gifts, but he's going to take and be a good steward of these gifts. Let's take a look. It says in verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money, build bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good unto thee and to thy brethren, and to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given for thee for service for the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which is by which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. And so it says, verse 22, unto 100 talents of silver. That's 4 tons of silver. And 100 measures of wheat. And 100 baths of wine. That's 600 gallons of wine. And 100 baths of oil. And salt, without prescribing how much. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now this gives us a hint why Artaxerxes is being so friendly. He's saying, listen, take a bunch of gold, take free will offering. The Babylonians give him money and his decrees are going to continue as we read on. But why is he doing this? Why is Artaxerxes being friendly for the people of Israel? I believe it has very much to do with that last phrase in verse 23. It says, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? This king knew that these were God's people. And he didn't want any part of keeping them in captivity. He wanted to assist them in returning back to the land. And so he says, hey, anybody wants to can go. You're free to go. And go and here's some money and God bless you. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he doesn't want to be part of the wrath. It's kind of an interesting deal because he really is pretty smart. The Bible says those that curse the nation Israel will be cursed and those who bless the nation of Israel will be blessed. And if you look at that historically, it's been absolutely true from century to century. I pray that we're real careful about what we as a nation, the United States, do in our posture toward the nation Israel, because God is not done with the Jewish people. He still cares for them. They're still God's chosen people. And the thing is, those nations that go against Israel will not do well. That's true in modern times. Boy, I wish we had time to go over some of the modern battles that have taken place in Israel, on Israeli soil, where soldiers thought that they were doomed. The Israeli soldiers outnumbered many times, many battles. I mean, what an amazing story. Israel is given their land. They're given their country back in 1948, May 1948. They're given their land, and just days after they declare independence and they get their own country, just days, five Arab nations attack. And these are established Arab nations that have been around for years and years with huge armies. And Israel's just this days-old country with puny weapons. And man, if you ever want to study a biblically proportioned war where God just sticks his mighty hand in and intervenes on the people of Israel, just study the War of Independence of Israel. It's an amazing story. We got to go to a tank museum there in a place called Latrune. And there were many, many tanks lined up. The very first little tanks were basically little jeeps with pieces of steel welded on the side. Old jeeps. That's what they had in the War of Independence. These little tiny jeeps with some steel welded. And then they go to the next tank, which was still kind of pathetic. But now as you watch the progression of the tanks, there were probably 40 tanks laying out there. Just, you could go out and see, and you could actually go and touch and walk on their most modern tank, which is arguably the best tank in the world, maybe even topping our M1A1 or whatever they call ours now. Amazing tanks, these tanks they have. Biggest tank battle ever fought in history was for the ground of Israel. And yet God has intervened. Amazing stories of God's hand of intervention. So be careful. Pray for our country. Pray for our president. When the president says stuff like, we would like to see a Palestinian state, that's the only way we're going to see peace in a resolution to the Arab-Israeli conflict, man, that should cause you to be praying. Because if you've ever been to Israel, you know a Palestinian state or statehood there is going to be Israel's doom. So what does that mean? Well, I don't believe that's really the truth. Actually, if they say Palestinian statehood, that's going to be World War III. And Israel's going to win. That's what the Bible says. So biblically, it depends on which side you want to be on. And if you're on the side that says Palestinian statehood, the Arabs have a right to that land, then you are on the wrong side. Because the Bible says you are. Well, I don't know about that politically. I don't care about politics. I care about the Bible. What does the Bible say? And man, I want to be on the right side. I really do. So that's important. This king kind of has that understanding. He's seeing that God's hand is on the people of Israel. And he says, hey, I just don't want to be guilty here. So hey, all you need, we'll help you out on your way. Bye-bye. Have a good time. And he's just, you know, totally, because we don't want any part of Israel's, you know, demise or destruction. That's pretty cool. Well, he continues his letter in verse 24. Artaxerxes says, also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So he says, Artaxerxes says, nobody can charge the ministers tax. Amen. I like that one. That's good. In verse 25, it says, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges that may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or unto punishment, banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Man. Artaxerxes' letters ends right here. His letter ends saying, if anybody doesn't do what you say, Ezra, and what the law of your God says, then let them be killed, imprisoned, all their stuff taken, whatever you want to do to them, you can do it. Man, this is serious stuff. Ezra's given great power. Why? Why would a king like Artaxerxes give Ezra such absolute power? I suggest it's because Ezra was the guy that you could give that kind of power to. He was a great man. I think Ezra was a man of humility. He was a man of the word, and he was a man worthy to be trusted. So this king gives him great power. What an amazing thing. But I want to draw your attention. Remember the work of the Spirit, the picture of Ezra being like the Spirit? It's really cool because all the things Ezra's going to do are things that the Holy Spirit does. He is entrusted with the gifts that were given by the Babylonians, just even as the Holy Spirit is in a sense working within us, the gifts. That is the gifts of the Spirit. Remember when Paul told young Timothy, don't neglect the gift that has been given to you by the laying on of hands with the presbytery, the gift that he had. And apparently Timothy was somewhat not a good steward with the gift that was given to him because many times Paul warned Timothy, don't neglect that. And I believe Ezra was a guy who was saying, we're going to be good stewards. We'll see that in the next chapter. Good stewards of the gifts that were given. But not only that, you'll see Ezra, it says there in the end of verse 25, and teach ye them that know them not. He was to be a teacher, even as the Holy Spirit teaches and reminds us of truth. John, we already talked about that. John chapter 14, verse 26. And then also, it says in verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is Ezra talking now, which hath put such a thing in this king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Man, I love that phrase. To beautify the house of the Lord. I told you in our previous study that this temple that was built by Zerubbabel and by Joshua, it was probably the least of the temples as far as beauty and grandeur. Solomon's temple was incredible. Herod's temple later on would be incredible. But this temple that was built was just really stones. They didn't have a lot of wealth. And so Ezra now is going to go and seek to beautify this temple that Zerubbabel built 60 years earlier. Now, that's an interesting thing because I believe that's exactly what the Lord is doing with us. He's working on your temple. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my temple feels pretty shabby. If my body is a temple of the Lord, man, not a real pretty temple. You know, sin and junk, it gets kind of dirty and messed up. But one of the works of the Spirit, I believe, is to beautify the temple. I love what it says there in Isaiah 58. It says in Isaiah 58, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, he hath made all things beautiful in his time. Remember the old song he used to sing? In his time, he makes all things beautiful. The Lord is working on you. And he's building within you a temple that can be a place for God's presence. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Ultimately, when we see him, we will be like him. We'll be given new bodies. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to that time. But until then, the Lord, we're still a work in progress. Ezra says, man, to beautify the house of the Lord, that's what we're doing. Verse 28, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel the chief men to go up with me. Well, verse 1 of chapter 8, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon. And there is listed, verses 1 through 14, the list of men that would lead and go with the people at this time. Now, I want to draw your attention to a phrase, or a word, I should say. It says, them that went up with me from Babylon. Verse 28 of chapter 7, he says, gathered together out of Israel the chief men to go up with me. If you want to be savvy when you're in Israel, you don't talk like an Oregonian. Like when we say we're going down to Southern California or up to Seattle, Washington, you don't talk like that in Israel. Up is any direction toward Jerusalem. So if you are in, you know, Dan, in the northernmost region of Israel, and Jerusalem's down south of that, you don't say we're going down to Jerusalem, you say we're going up. But if you're in Eilat, the very southern tip of Israel, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, you don't say up because it's up on the map. You say it's up because it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is definitely up too in altitude. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet, Earth. And you usually start there on our tours. You know, we're down by the Dead Sea, and then you start winding up this large mountain region, and you wind through the mountains, and then right around 3,000 feet, bam, you're at Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is definitely up. So that's kind of an interesting thing. And in the Bible, you even see that where Jerusalem is referred to always as up. That's kind of important, especially if you want to go to Israel and be kind of, you know, like one of the people there. Well, we have these guys listed. Now, interesting, just for you Bible students, the tally of people here, if you kind of break it down and look at what's going on, there were 18 head of men guys, 18 guys that were kind of talked about as the leaders. There were 1,496 other men mentioned that are going to be part of a group that's going, and 258 Levites that would go. These are the men that are numbered here in this chapter for us, which totals the men as 1,772. So 1,772 men are going to go with Ezra, which means there are probably about 4,000 to 5,000 people altogether, if you include women and children. The reason I bring that out is that might seem like a tiny little group. The first group was over 50,000, or about 49,000 people that went in the first group. But what about this group? Well, it says here that just about 4,000 or 5,000, according to this chapter, are going to go with Ezra. Why such a small group? Well, I think that's kind of interesting as the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like Ezra in that Ezra doesn't chide people. He doesn't challenge people. He doesn't come down on people. Come on, let's go. You guys are in Babylon. Let's go. And in fact, we're going to see Ezra later on in another study where he's so broken by things that are going on and what the people are doing and stuff. He's going to pull out his own beard. This guy's passionate, but in Nehemiah, as we read the book of Nehemiah, we're going to find Nehemiah is going to run around pulling other people's beards out. It's going to be quite a contrast. Ezra, he feels things deeply, but he's a perfect gentleman. He just says, if you want to come with me, you can. And that's oftentimes the way of the Spirit. Now, you wouldn't know that by going to some of these Holy Ghost spiritual churches. The Holy Spirit is not a duck quacking about. The Holy Spirit is not a screeching eagle. The Holy Spirit is not a hummingbird buzzing around. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as a dove, a bird of peace and tranquility and beauty. Sometimes I think we misrepresent the Holy Spirit, don't we? Running around, being crazy and doing all this stuff. And then a lot of times these people who are in our, you know, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, they go in their churches, oh man, I just couldn't control myself. I was in the Spirit. There is a problem with that biblically, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you always have control of your body and your actions when you're filled with the Spirit. See, what our Pentecostals brothers try to do is, well, we just can't handle it. So they come to, even sometimes come to our church. And here's the dead giveaway. If we're worshiping on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, and you guys are all just lifting your hands and singing, we're just singing out, all of a sudden you see somebody shaking in the back. Or up here in front. That's even a little more difficult. And the person starts shaking. And I'm going, oh no, here it comes. And sure enough, something weird will happen, you know. They just go off. And you say, well, you know, at this fellowship, there's a time and a place for the moving of the, well, we just can't control it. You're quenching the, hey, listen, the Bible says you have control of that. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And I believe the Holy Spirit, as you study His power and His work throughout all the Bible, it is powerful. But it's very controlled. I think that's an important thing to remember. Well, Ezra, he doesn't challenge the people and scream at them and buzz around and say, we got to get more people. He just says, if you want to come with me, you can. By the way, I think the Spirit is also open and willing for people who are ready. If you don't want to move in the same things of the Spirit and you don't follow the Spirit, He won't force you and you'll kind of have a spiritually dead life. There's a lot of very dead Christians walking around because they're not willing to follow the Spirit. And I think that, man, what a lot of times if your walk with the Lord feels dry and lacking, perhaps it's because you're not following our Spirit, our perfect gentleman who's very much like Jesus, who wants to move us into greater things and into power. It's very important. Moving in the things of the Spirit. Well, that's a whole other study. You can pick up our studies in 1 Corinthians and what have you. But that's kind of what's going on here. There's a bunch of people who are going. But it's a small group relatively, considering there's probably close to 2 million people in Babylon and only 4,000 or 5,000 are going. But verse 15 says, and I gathered to them together at the river that runs to Ahava, and there abode we in the tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, if you've been to Israel, you're thinking, hey, I know where the river Ahava is. That's Jordan River, right? Why do we say that? Well, it's funny. There's this big store there by the Dead Sea that sells Ahava products. You know, cosmetics, mud from the Dead Sea so women can look young and beautiful. Well, see, the Ahava, it kind of cracks me up they call it Ahava because this river is actually in Babylon. It's a Babylonian river. So don't be confused for you people who are thinking, I've heard of Ahava. No, that's a cosmetic product that they named after a Babylonian river from the Bible. Kind of interesting. Well, this river, what's going on here? Now this is, if you're saying, well, Brett, I'm not into the cosmetic thing. Well, you should be into this. Why is Ezra stopping at this river? What does it say here? He says he stopped there in tents 3 days and he says, I viewed the people. I like what Ezra's doing here. Before he makes his big crossing out of Babylon to go through the wilderness and then into Israel, he stops and pauses and thinks and we'll see that he'll pray. Can I give us just a bit of advice on life decisions and directions and things you're doing? It's very good to pause and pray. To pause and look. Remember in elementary school they teach you to stop, look, and listen. I wish Christians would do that more often. How many times as the young couple came in, you know, to the church office, Pastor Brett, we are in love and we want you to marry us. How long have we known each other? 2 weeks, we met on the internet, but we know it's love. And I say, wait a minute, wait. How long? A couple weeks, but we just know we're linked. Hey, listen. Anybody can fake anybody out for 2 weeks. You can be pretty slick, pretty sweet, pretty kind, pretty beautiful for 2 weeks. But man, I want to caution anybody who's just kind of having those fast-paced deals. Man, stop, look, and listen to the Lord. It's a very important thing. Not just marriage, but business deals, family decisions, things mom and dad you're doing with your kids, disciplinary actions, all that stuff. Sometimes it really pays off just to stop, look and pray and say, Lord, what are you doing? What am I missing here? Am I forgetting something? And a lot of times Christians run around leaving important things out of their lives because they haven't really stopped. Now, there's something they're about to forget that's huge. What's Ezra going to do? He's going over to kind of get temple worship started back up. He's going to go and beautify the temple and he's going to go do a work in the temple. But what do you need to have that happen? You need Levites. Well, who are the Levites? Remember, they were the tribe of Israel that were set aside to do the work. Only the Levites could serve in the temple. The priests, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites. And they had no Levites in their group. Their group of 1,700 and some men didn't have any Levites. That's a problem for them. By the way, the Jews in Jerusalem today that are trying to rebuild the temple, they're trying to gather up Levites around the world that are willing to learn the way of the Levites so that when the temple's rebuilt, that they'll have Levites to serve in the temple. Kind of interesting. And there's a couple names. One of the names, if you know any Kohens, of course, that's a name that most Jews would equate with the Levites. And so the Jewish Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they're looking for any Kohens around the world who are willing to go and serve as a Levite in the temple. Kind of interesting. But Ezra looks out, he says, there's no Levites. What are we going to do? Well, he's going to do something serious. It says here, verse 16, then I sent for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. Several guys named Elnathan. But verse 18, verse 17, and I sent them with commandment to Iddo. He was into marriages, doing Iddo stuff. Sorry, that's pretty bad. If you only knew what I don't say. So it says, they sent the commandment, verse 70, with Iddo, and the chief of the place, Cassaphiah, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinims and Cassaphiah, and that they should bring unto us the ministers of the house of God. In other words, bring us the Levites, those that would serve there. So, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahli. And there are more guys listed there, people who were involved in that. And so they were able to get the Levites and the Nethinims. Nethinims, of course, were those Gibeonites who tricked the people and became servants, hewers of wood, carriers of water in the temple. If you forgot that, you gotta go back and pick up the tapes, the other studies. Well, they got the Levites. So that's checkpoint one. He stops, looks, says, oh man, we don't have Levites. Get some Levites. So they got the Levites. Now verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast. Ezra says, man, everybody stop eating right now. There at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him, a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. Man, I love Ezra. He's pretty honest here. What happens? Well, they've got all this gold, and they've got all these possessions they're going to carry through the wilderness, which was a very dangerous mission. There were thieves lurking in the rocks and the cliffs of the wilderness. It was a passageway. By the way, in those days, there was a place that was starting to form a gateway, really, into the Holy Land called Petra. And a lot of the traders and the people that would go from the deserts of Babylon and Saudi Arabia and all over that region of the world, they would all head up toward Petra, this rock cliff city. And that was the gateway that would be in from the trading regions into the Promised Land. Now, this is interesting because outside of Petra, in the wilderness, it was known to be deadly. It'd be like, I don't know, walking on Martin Luther King, whatever, carrying a couple, you know, $100 bills, just kind of flashing them around at midnight tonight, you know, just kind of walking down the street of Portland, you know, that's kind of what these guys are doing. They're carrying tons of gold through one of the places where you could get mugged. So what's going on? Ezra's starting to sweat it a little bit. He's going, man, we need some protection. And I'm embarrassed. You know, I told the king, God will protect us, and anyone who's the enemy of God will be taken out. But now he's starting to sweat it, going, now we're really crossing the, oh no. He was embarrassed to talk to the king. That means, did he really believe that God was able to protect him? Well, I think it would be. But it might have been just a little glimmer of doubt. Have you ever been like that? You go and tell somebody, yeah, I'm safe. The Lord's with me. He's going to protect me. And God is great. And you convince everybody else. Then you go home and think, oh boy. Oh Lord. Are you really there? Are you really going to protect? That's kind of what Ezra's going through. But what does he do? He calls a fast. What is a fast? Just a time to abstain. That's the idea of afflicting themselves. They would stop eating for a season. Now, biblically, this is kind of an important thing. Isaiah chapter 58 tells us in verse 6, kind of an interesting passage. It says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness unto the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Apparently, fasting, particularly as it was reading there for the people of the Old Testament, one of the things they were to do when they were oppressed, or bound up, or afraid, or deeply troubled, one of the things they would do is fast. That is, deny their flesh and not eat. And take the time that they would normally spend eating, and they would then turn to the Lord and seek His face. Now we know in the New Testament we're still called to fast. Jesus said this, when you fast, what's that? Well, he was talking about people that fasted and how they put on a sad face, which that was really not supposed to be. Jesus didn't say, well, they should have when they used to fast, or when they fast. No, he says, when you fast. In other words, fasting is still something we're to do. Not only that, the disciples, as they came down the mountain, and not long after that Mount of Transfiguration, they brought a demon-possessed guy, and they said, we couldn't cast out this demon. And Jesus came and cast out the demon. And they said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out this demon like you just did? And Jesus said, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. Now the indication there, or the implication, is interesting. What is that? How did Jesus know that he should have been fasting for that demonic encounter? He just came down the mountain, suddenly there's a guy, and he's, oh, yeah, come out, poof, he's gone. And he says, yeah, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. So Jesus must have been fasting. How do you know when to fast? The point is, it's something you should do. Perhaps even on a regular basis. Oh, it's not a legalistic law thing where, oh, we better fast. Now, I've seen Christians moving that way, and that's just silliness. But man, fasting is a good thing. Something that we can do as a way to break those chains. Anything you're really afraid about, wrestling with, I believe fasting is a great way to break through that. Just seek the Lord and, and he'll give you a good answer and good direction. Well, that's what Ezra does. He calls a fast. And they all are fasting here at the river Ahava. And so now, in verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priest and Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 10 of their brothers with them. Now, verse 25 says, and I weighed unto them the silver and the gold, the vessels, even the offering of the house. So there it's, the things are listed that he weighed. So they weighed out and recorded all the weights and measures of all the goods they were bringing. Now, this is important. They weighed them out carefully and recorded them. Now, verse 29, watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites and the weight of silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to the Jerusalem of God and the house of God. What was going on? Very simply, they were just being really good stewards. They had all this stuff, the good, the golds and the money and the vessels. They recorded all those things. And then they said, now we're going to check when we get to Jerusalem and make sure nothing's missing. Now, this is important. And I believe it's a model, as many models in the Bible, to be good stewards of what we have. As a church, we try to practice this. I was cracking up the other day. I was sitting in the back on a Sunday morning and came time for the tithes and offerings. And I was just watching some of our deacons and guys, which are deacons, man, they're great guys. But, you know, I was thinking, if I were like a newcomer and I was just coming to our church and I was thinking, okay, am I going to give my tithes and offerings here at this fellowship? I was watching our deacons, you know, one guy's there kind of with his hat like this. He's like, hey, you know. And, you know, he, I was thinking, man, this guy's, you know, I knew he's a great guy, but, you know, I was thinking, I wonder if people were, and then, you know, he's taking the money in the back. I was wondering, what do people think, you know? Where are they going with that money? But I'll tell you, our guys are men of integrity. And there's also a very good system of accountability. We recently had to do an audit of our church, not by the IRS, but for other things that we're doing and the building project and some of those things. And it was kind of fun. An outside accounting firm came in and audited everything we did. And even to the point of standing here while the guys were taking offering and watching how the process was done and then went into the back and watched how they counted and the accountability measures, the signing of things and the way we take the money into the bank. And the accounting firm came and told us that they were very impressed because they do audit churches often. And they mentioned how a lot of times they see real sloppiness in those things. But I'll tell you, it was neat to get that commendation because I believe as far as churches go, we are accountable to be good stewards. But listen, I believe that's true for you personally as well. You need to be a good steward of what God has given you. And if we're just sloppily kind of throwing things around, I'm not sure that the Lord's going to be able to entrust you with greater things. It's what the Bible teaches. So you got to be careful with what God gives you and be good stewards. It's a good model to follow. Now, these guys, they're checking it. And it says in verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava to the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. So basically they got there safely, and even though they were worried about the thieves on the way, they trusted the Lord, and he got them there. I love that. Verse 33, now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God at the hand of several guys. And then it says, verse 34, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Now, it doesn't really tell us if they passed the test, but I think we can assume that it all made it there because nothing is said of it. Verse 35, also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks and rams and lambs and he-goats, and all this was a burnt offering for the Lord. Verse 36, and they delivered the king's commissions into the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Now, before we pack it up, there's some things that I think are important here that I want to point out, and then we'll be done. Listen, it's said here 6 times in our text, something over and over, and I didn't point it out because I wanted to look backward at this. What's the thing? Our story, you say, Brett, this story is so basic. Okay, so Ezra took 4,000 or 5,000 people and went to Jerusalem, and they had lots of stuff, and they brought it there. That's the story we just read. You know, what's the big deal? Well, keep in mind, this was a huge journey of danger. These people were living on the edge, and they were doing something that really we should be doing, furthering ourselves, following the leading of the Holy Spirit into a Spirit-filled, rich life with the Lord. Man, this is a great lesson, and hopefully we picked up on some of these truths. But there's something else I want to point out here that Ezra puts in here six times. Go back to chapter 7 with me real quick. Chapter 7. And notice a phrase in verse 6. So it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Do you see that? According to the hand of his God upon him. Then, not only there, but also, verse 9. It says, for the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7, the last part. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel the chief men. Then, flipping over into chapter 8, we see it again, verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us. Verse 22. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava to the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. What a key phrase this is. The hand of our God is upon us. He says it six times in this story. And here's the key. We may have a journey ahead of us that's seemingly dangerous, maybe even impossible, maybe challenging at best. Maybe you're going to the house tomorrow. You're going to go to see family on Thanksgiving. And you're saying, man, I love Thanksgiving, only not at the house I'm going to tomorrow. Our family's wacko. I know that some of you are feeling that way because that's just the way it can be sometimes. But you know what? You have a journey that you're going on, and should you just prepare your heart and trust the Lord, His hand will be upon you. If you ask Him, if you let Him, if you follow Him. This is such a key. Whether it's tomorrow or the next week as you go off to work with seemingly impossible tasks, with a boss that's a jerk, with people that want to rip you off and take you out. This is the life of Ezra. But see, Ezra understood that his protection was from God. It was the hand of God. Not only did he understand that, but he pens it in this book to remind everyone that would read the story not to say, wow, Ezra's a great guy. Look at the great might and power and knowledge of Ezra. That's not what Ezra does. Ezra points out that it was the hand of God that got him to the place of Jerusalem where they could work and restore and rebuild. It's the hand of God. And he gives God the credit six times in this passage. How many times do you give God credit for any good thing that happens in your life? Or myself included. How many times do I? One guy put it this way, there is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And it's really true. If you're trying to get the credit for, oh, look what I have done, look where I've gone, look at the things I've accomplished, and you're not giving the credit to God, I don't think you'll be like an Ezra. You'll limit what God can do in your life, because God is the one who deserves the glory. Ezra, in this story, I wanted to end with that and realize that six times he says it was the good hand of God that protected, that directed, that led. Well, Brett, I don't know. I don't know if God's hand is in my life. Well, the question is better, are you in the hand of God? John 10 tells us, no man can pluck you out of the hand of God. And let me tell you something, God's hand is pretty large. The Bible tells us that the hand of God spans the universe. For you scientists, you know, as we are learning about our expanding cosmos and galaxies and all that, you know that it's pretty large. And God's hand spans that. But no man can pluck you out of his hand. Man, if you feel out of control, if you're a Christian and you feel out of control and like everything's working together for poor things and bad things and, oh man, there's dangers looming and lurking, you don't have to sweat it. If you're a Christian, if you love God, if you follow Him, man, you're in the hand of God. and you don't have to worry about anything. Take no thought for tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. See, the Lord's got His hand on your life. And we can be comforted and blessed by that, even as Ezra was able to make this journey. So may that really be applied, appropriated where necessary in our own lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Lord, it's good to gather, Lord, and open your word and read these stories. I pray, Lord, that we would be like those who followed Ezra back into the promised land. Lord, even applying it more practically, I pray that we would be like those who follow your Spirit wherever He would lead. Giving heed to the teaching that is offered, taking good stewardship of the giftings you've given us. Lord, not being afraid, but being comforted by your Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Lord, may your Spirit remind us of these truths. As we've studied your word, Lord, I pray that we'd remember that your hand is mighty, that no one can stop your hand. And Lord, what an amazing truth that you've got us in the palm of your hand, protecting and leading and guiding, ultimately ushering us up to be with you. And we thank you for that, Lord. So I pray your blessing upon these, your people. Lord, I pray as tomorrow, as people are going to different houses and eating good food and all that, Lord, I pray that our lights would shine before all men. Lord, I pray that we as Christians would be just great examples of people who've been saved by grace. I pray that we'd all be really thankful, not just by the Thanksgiving traditions and all that, but Lord, I pray that we'd be truly thankful for the great things you've done. And so, Lord, use us tomorrow. I pray you'd bless all the activities of these holidays as they kind of kick into gear. Lord, that your Son would be exalted in our lives and in your church, Lord. May you be glorified. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.